following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean Farrell, and I serve as one of the elders here and also as the college pastor at Faith Bible Church. It's a little interesting for me because I've never preached a message from my garage, but this is the place where our college ministry meets every Friday night. So what you have behind you is the area that we hang out in, not when we're meeting, but our after hours. There's a coffee set up in here, and this is a library of books. There are almost 1,000 books in here that belong to the church that many of you donated to us a couple years ago, and we have this as a borrow system. It's a full library. You can check it out on our website, fbccollegeministry.com, and find out more about what's happening in the lives of our collegians. It's an exciting time in the life of Faith Bible Church if you're a college student, and this is Grafted, and this is where we meet. Well, that being said, I just got back from a trip that was maybe 10 days in New Zealand. Been back for a couple weeks, so I'm doing okay from a quarantine perspective. But my family went to New Zealand, and about a year ago, my dad said to me, Sean, I'm going on this hike. It's a 30-mile hike in the middle of nowhere in South Island, New Zealand. Will you come with me? And I got to experience that with my father. He's 76 years old, and we got to hike together, and it was one of the high points of my life. Well, a few months ago, he said, Sean, I'm going on a hike again. Will you come with me? And I said, Dad, I can't go. It's too expensive. I can't get the time off of work. There's just no way I can take the time away from my family. And he goes, well, bring them. Well, bring everybody. Bring the girls. Bring Tracy. It'll be great. And I go, Dad, they can't get out of school. It's so much money to fly a family of four. There's no way. He goes, what if I pay? And I said, what are the dates? Let's go. And so we just got back from the South Island of Queenstown with them, had a great time. Mom and Dad, still in New Zealand, if you're watching, I love you, and thank you so much for taking us all the way down there. Well, for us this morning, as we turn to our time in God's Word, I want to acknowledge that we are living in different times. In some ways, difficult times. Certainly these are troubled and unprecedented times. There are more questions than answers, and the lack of certainty is prone to foster worry and anxiety in our hearts. We are definitely not immune to the what-ifs any more than we are immune to the very virus that threatens us. And as we grapple with health concerns, financial concerns, family concerns, as we're cooped up in our homes, it's easy for us to fix our attention on our temporal circumstances and to forget that God is on His throne. We are so easily distracted, we are so quickly preoccupied with our problems, that we sometimes forget who our God is. This morning, I would like to leave the coronavirus behind for this message. Can I hear an amen? We're not going to talk about it at all. And I'd like to draw your attention to something other than the latest update on the pandemic. We have an opportunity this morning to get our eyes off of our current situation, the economical, political, and health issues, set those aside, and for a brief moment, set our attention on the living and abiding Word of God. Would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5? Revelation chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to examine one of the high points of all of Scripture. Now, there are sections in your Bible that stand out as raised up and deserving of our attention, and certainly this chapter is one of them. In fact, this is a mountaintop. From this mountaintop, we'll be able to survey all the redemptive story of the Bible, from the creation to the fall to redemption and finally to restoration. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, and I'm excited to bring it to you this morning. Now, the book of Revelation, just to give you a little bit of backdrop, was given to the Apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith. At this point in his life, John is an old man, probably in his 90s. The other 11 apostles have been martyred, and he alone is left. And for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1 tells us he has been exiled to Patmos. He's living in a concentration camp, and there receives a vision of what will take place at the end. But this book is not just about the end times. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see the purpose of Revelation, and it is this. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that it is not revelations, plural. It is revelation, singular, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And throughout this book, we see many vignettes, different pictures, portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of all those portraits in the book of Revelation, none is more spectacular and helpful than the one we find in Revelation chapter 5. It shows us both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And let me just come to the conclusion and the point of the chapter and the point of this message and the point of Revelation in general and the point of the whole Bible, and it's this. He alone is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. What is he worthy of? He is worthy of all praise. Who is to praise him? All of creation, and especially his redeemed. Why are we to praise him? Because of who he is. Who is he? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb that was slain. And what has he done? He has conquered and vanquished the enemy, that is Satan and sin and death, and he has taken his rightful place as the true king. And he will come again and bring his people home. And my friends, that is good news. Let me just ask you some questions. Are you dealing with hardship this morning? Are you struggling with the anxiety and worry that wells up in your heart? Have you allowed distance or distraction to take your focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you right now discouraged? Are you flailing in your Christian walk? Many of us are. Will you, my friend, allow the Word of God to cut through the malaise of your heart and the fogginess of your soul and allow this picture of Christ to shake you from your lethargy and bring you back to nearness of God? That is my prayer. May the Lord bless this time in the teaching of his Word. Let's read our text together. We'll read Revelation chapter 5, the whole chapter. Look at your Bibles with me at verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. My friends, he alone is worthy. Now, to give some structure to this message, our outline will just be four words: sovereignty, failure, victory, and worship. Now let's dive into the first point. Number one, sovereignty. sovereignty. Look back at verse 1 with me. It says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, as this chapter begins, along with John, we are taken right into the very throne room of heaven. And John's attention is fixed at the center point, the focal point of heaven, which is the throne, and upon him who sits there. Now, who sits on thrones? That's right. You got it. Kings do. And this is not just the throne of some earthly kingdom. This is the throne of heaven, the throne of the universe. I want you to notice, in terms of thinking about the sovereignty of God, the God who's on his throne, who is seated on his throne. We never see a vision of God balancing his checkbook or filling up his gas tank or running late to some engagement. He's not overwhelmed by too many things to do on his divine to-do list. No, we see him on his throne in the position of authority and absolute control. In Job 42, it says, this is Job speaking, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 4, no one can stop him. Jeremiah in chapter 32 said, nothing is too difficult for him. And Isaiah in chapter 14 said, who can frustrate the hand of God? Every molecule in this universe is under his control and functions according to his plan. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Allow Charles Spurgeon to apply this to your life. He said this, quote, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. It's a good word. That means that there's nothing in your life that is not a part of his plan for you. No sickness, no disease, no loss of a loved one, no loss of a job, or broken heart, or anything else is outside of his plan for your life. Every molecule in the universe is under his control and functions according to his plan. Are you struggling to trust God right now? Are you allowing fear and those what ifs to dominate your heart as you lay awake at night thinking about your future? Are you filled with anxiety and unease? Psalm 46:10 gives us very clear instruction. Cease striving and know that I am God. God is working all things together for your good, Christian, and for his glory. Now, back in John, in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 1, look down there. John sees on the throne God seated, and at his right hand, at the hand of power, there's a book. Look there what it says. It is written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Now, this is not a book like we know, like one of the ones behind me. This is an old school scroll that's rolled up end to end. And it has writing on both sides of it, and it is sealed with seven seals. What that means is you can only read a portion of this scroll without having to break a second seal, and on it would go. It is of the maximum security. It is sealed tightly and can only be opened by somebody who is appropriate to open it. Now, and again, this is common way that back in Roman and Jewish times that they would transact business deals, that they would even do write wills, do weddings, things of that nature. But what is this book? What does it represent? This book that is at the right hand of the throne of God is sitting there in his hand. What is happening here? How are we to understand this? In its simplest form, this book is the title deed to the earth. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we see that it's in the hand of sovereignty. It belongs in the hand of the God who rules over all things. At least he once did. Now bear with me with that statement. God has for a time stepped aside. There is another who has set himself on the throne. He is called in the Bible the usurper, the destroyer, and the prince of the power of the air. The one who has raised himself up to be God and who led humanity into sin and plunged the entire human race into ruin. You see, if we go back to page 3 of your Bible, Satan challenged the very rule of God. He deceived mankind and caused them to go their own way. In theological terms, we call this the fall. That day, where man chose sin over God, God cursed the very creation that he had declared to be good. Thorns and thistles it will grow. Man would work to eat, and he would have an eventual end that the Bible calls death. From dirt he came, and to dirt he will go. That relationship with God was severed, and a flaming sword held by a cherubim would guard the way to the holiness of God, keeping man away from God, with an infinite now separation between them. And from that day on, life would become difficult. Survival would be difficult, because a cursed earth pushes back. This is a broken world. There is sickness, there is pain, there is suffering. There are wars and rumors and fears of war. There are famines and natural disasters. There are viruses and there are plagues. There is poverty, there is inequality, there is hatred, there is strife. The world is filled with tension and sadness and misery. And of course, the greatest enemy of all, death. Parents that put their children in the grave, cancer that ravages the body, the effect of age that depletes our body's ability to fight back, and eventually each one of us will succumb to that final call. Our world is bad, and it's getting worse. This is no mystery to us. We see it around us. We've all experienced this, from our first zit to a broken heart to a funeral for a loved one. John 12, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He has set up a world system that exalts himself and denies the rule of God. He has temporarily put himself on a throne. He is the usurper, and he sits where he does not belong. But it will not always be this way. This is only for a time. The book that is held in the right hand of the Almighty is the title deed to the earth. It is a book that delineates God's plan to buy back a cursed and broken universe. It is the description of his judgment on the devil and his angels and all who have rebelled against him. It is the final end of Satan, of sin, and of the grave. It is the end of a broken world, for here is God's plan to restore his creation. And the seven seals of this book represent the judgment of God. And if you were to look forward in Revelation 6 and beyond, we see the breaking of the seals one at a time. And along with that come the judgments of God that pour out at a heavier and heavier level as God deals out his wrath against his enemies. Revelation 6:16, you can flip over one page there, says, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" But this is not just a book of judgment. This is a book of redemption, which encompasses the entire consummation of the purpose and the will of God for his creation. And so here he is, and he holds this book in his hand. And the unspoken word is that it is time. This is the time. It is time to take the world back. It is time for God to make all things right and for him to put his king on the throne. That takes us to our second point, and we'll call this one failure. Failure. Look at verse 2. John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." We don't know who this angel is, what his name is. Honestly, it doesn't matter. What we know about him is that he is strong and has power, and he's got a really loud voice, because this announcement goes out to all of creation. To every creature in every corner of the universe can hear this. And what does he say? Look back at your Bibles. He asks a question: who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? This is a universal invitation. Who is worthy? And I hate to say that the first thought that came into my mind when I was working through this was the story of Aladdin. And we've all seen the movie. I watched the first one 4 times in the theater when I was in high school. Shame to admit that. But you remember the scene where Aladdin comes to the Cave of Wonders. And as he approaches that animal-looking thing with a mouth open. He's told only one can enter here, one whose worth lies far within, a diamond in the rough. The question is, who is worthy? And back in your Bibles at verse 3, John says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." The call goes out, and there's no one, not even one. The call goes to heaven. That would be all angelic beings and the saints of old who are no longer living. The call goes to those on the earth. That would be to us, to you and me, men and women who are still alive. And the call goes to those who are under the earth. That would be the demonic powers and men and women who have died and are separated from God in their sin. This is a call. It is a universal call. The sound has sounded. The bell has rung. All who have ever lived, any being from any time, from all places are queried, and none are worthy. Think of all the people in the world. Adam failed. Cain failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. The patriarchs failed. Moses failed. The judges failed. The kings failed. The prophets failed. The apostles failed. Everyone has failed. Throughout the ages, men and women have tried. They have died trying. They have starved themselves, whipped themselves, punished themselves in an effort to be worthy, but to no avail. They have taken up crusades and fought holy wars. They have denied themselves the pleasures of this life. They have devoted themselves to serving others. Mother Teresa, Gandhi, Muhammad, the best of the best, politicians like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, the best war heroes like Napoleon and Alexander, the greatest scientists, the greatest educators, the famous of Hollywood, the best athletes, the business moguls, the religious leaders, everyone falls short, and so do you, and so do I. This is why the scripture says, "There is none good, there is none who seeks for God, there is none worthy, not even one. No one can stand and take the book and open the seals." Now, John's response in verse 4 is shocking. "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." He is overwhelmed. He is destitute. He is utterly beside himself. That phrase in the Greek, to weep greatly, is to wail loudly and continually. It was used of Judas after he betrayed Jesus that he went out and cried bitterly. This is an earnest, loud, outward, bitter emotion. It could be translated, he cried and he cried and he cried, unconsolable. Who has the power to defeat Satan and his demon hosts, to wipe out sin and its effects, and to reverse the curse on all of creation? A search of the entire universe, from heaven to hell, and all points in between, turns up no one worthy to open the scroll. One author said, "These tears of John represent the tears of all God's people throughout all the centuries. They are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the garden. They are the tears of Adam and Eve as they bowed their heads over the first grave of the still form of their son Abel. These are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried to God in their affliction. They are the tears that have been wrung from the hearts of God's people as they stand beside the graves of their beloved, as they experience the trials and the sufferings of life, heartache and disappointment. Such is the curse that sin has laid on God's creation. Have you felt it? Do you know it? I certainly do, and I know you do too." And John's weeping comes because this failure to find a redeemer meant that the earth would be forever cursed, that death and sin and damnation and hell should reign forever and should remain forever in the hands of Satan. And so he weeps as he sees failure all around him. That brings us to our third point, and we'll call this victory. victory. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." And this is so good. I love this. John, stop crying. It's like he comes over to John. He's a puddle on the ground. He's a little bit of a mess. And he goes, "Dude, you're causing a scene. Like, what are you doing crying?" And he tells him why. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah," verse 5, "the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." John, there is one who is worthy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome, the text says. That word means to prevail or to conquer or to be victorious. And look at how he's pictured. Verse 6 calls him the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Now, this is meant to paint a picture in your mind. And really, this entire vision is designed to put you into a place that's not Marietta, California. It's designed to put you into heaven and to see with your own eyes or your imagination, as it were, what is taking place in heaven. So for a minute, paint a picture in your mind of a lion in its own habitat. You got it? Think of that animal, that beast. The lion is the king of the jungle. It is above all other predators. It is regal in nature. It is fierce. It is strong. It wields power. And it is kingly. Now this phrase, the lion from the tribe of Judah, takes us back. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. And there it says, Judah, speaking to Judah, the son of Jacob, but Judah, "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp or a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." This is a reference to the peace that Messiah will bring. And at the end of verse 10, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk." This is possibly a reference to the millennial kingdom. But it is a promise of a man who would come. In Genesis 3, that promise is told that this would be one that comes from the seed of a woman who would have his heel bruised, but who would crush the head of the serpent. Here in Genesis 49, we're told more, that he would come from the tribe of Judah. He'd be a descendant of Judah's, that Messiah would come from there. And the picture here as a lion is of a conqueror, one who would come and bring the obedience of his people, who would rule and reign in victory. And the Old Testament picture of the Messiah is built off of this passage and a few others. Here comes the conquering king. Here comes the lion who will dominate and bring victory to his people. Now look back in your Bibles at verse 6. He's not just the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also the root of David. That means to us that he's from the kingly line. He is a descendant of David and he will sit on David's throne. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." Yes, this lion will bring victory to his people. But now look back at verse 6 and get what's happening here. Look at the first three words there. "And I saw." Now, it's a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I think this is accurate. Up to this point, in verse 5, he's only listened to what the elders have told him. His head is down. He's crying. He's making a scene. He's weeping out loud. They're like, "Shh, quiet. Remember, we've got the lion here." His head is down, and he's saying now, "And now I saw. Behold, look up, John." Now, I got to illustrate this, and I don't know if this is going to work or not, but it reminds me of when I was in high school, and it was the week of the prom, and I was dating Tracy at the time. We are high school sweethearts, And I went to her house each night of the week leading up to the Friday night prom, and I put a bouquet of flowers for her on her car. So when she woke up on Monday morning, there was a bouquet of Gerber daisies and a little note for myself. When she woke up on Tuesday morning, there was a bouquet of Lysianthus, my favorite flower, there. On Wednesday, there was tulips, Thursday, etc. But on Friday morning, no flowers. So she goes to school, school is happening, and I had got a friend of mine, and his little nephew was 3 years old, probably the cutest kid I've ever seen. We dressed him up in a little suit with a little yellow bow tie, and we gave him a dozen roses, and we dragged him into the high school. And right before lunch, towards the end of her class, we opened the back door of the classroom, and we sent him in with the roses. And what we did was we gave him a picture of Tracy. He'd never seen her before, and we said, "You're looking for her. So go find her and hand her these roses." I mean, it was a stellar move. Well, we line this up, and right before he's about to go in, he freaks out. He won't go in. And so I bribed him with the only thing I had on him, a stick of gum, and it worked. And so the door opens, he goes into the back of the classroom, the teacher's mid-lecture, scribbled on the chalkboard, stops, looks over her shoulder, sees him coming in, this cute little kid, and just stops. And so the entire class turns around to look at him, and he's walking in, kind of nervous, looking around. There are now 35 sets of eyes fixed on him. And he makes his way to the center aisle, and there's all these heads popping in there. And all of a sudden, at the front of the classroom on the right, he sees Tracy. And his face lights up. And he speeds up his walk, and he cuts through the entire crowd, and he walks right up to her, and he hands her the flowers, and out the room he goes. And the story becomes legend. Anyway, how does that fit in here? I'm not sure. No, I'm kidding. John had his head down and he is weeping. And one of the elders comes to him and listening says, "This is the Lion of Judah." And John opens his eyes, takes his head up, and verse 6 says, "And I saw." And for the first time, he's looking again towards the throne. And as he's looking, the four living creatures, their wings are parting. And the 24 elders part just a little bit. And right in front of the throne, he sees the prize and he recognizes who is there. It says there, "I saw between the throne," verse 6, "with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." Now, he's watching this, and he understands who this is. He sees this little tiny lamb. In the Greek, it refers to a young sheep, a little tiny baby lamb. From the Passover days, this will be brought into the house, lived there for 4 days with the family before it was sacrificed. This is a cute little lamb that is there. That's the word in the Greek. But this is the lamb that was laid on the altar and was sacrificed. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:7, saying he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The very first time John had met Jesus was on the shore of the Jordan River. In John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sees and he recognizes the Lamb. It is his work on the cross to defeat death and sin. It is the statement, "It is finished," which he declared as he gave up his life. It is the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom that says holy God and sinful man can now be reunited because of his sacrifice. And here in this vision, John gives the Old Testament royal Davidic Messiah, and he takes that and he joins it together with the suffering servant, and both come together in the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. But look back at verse 6. It says the Lamb is standing as if slain. And the English doesn't make a ton of sense, right, when we see that. But think through it with me. A slaughtered lamb does not stand. It lies prostrate with its neck slit, blood having run down. It is dead. But even though this lamb has been slain, it is now standing. This slain lamb is alive. This slain lamb has risen again to life, defeating the grave. Revelation 1, verse 17 says, "Do not be afraid, Jesus speaking, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the victory of Christ as he conquered death and overcame the grave, which is why 1 Corinthians 15:54 says this, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the worthy one. Jesus is the one who has overcome. He is the lamb who was slain and the lion who conquers. And I cannot give you the power of verse 7, but look at it with me. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I don't know how this doesn't seem like much, but this is immensely significant. This is one of the most important points in all of the scripture. Here, the Lamb, the Lion, Jesus Christ himself, approaches the eternal throne of the holy and sovereign God. He looks into the face that no man can see and live. He stands before the omniscient, omnipotent, eternal God, and he takes the book because he alone is worthy. And he will open the book, and he will break its seals, and he will deal out retribution to the devil and to his enemies, and he will bring redemption to his people, and he will restore our broken world. All that is wrong with this world will be fixed. All of your hurt, all of your heartache, all of your pain. He will bring a new order as he takes his place as the rightful heir of this world. He will rule in peace and in order and in love. He will reverse the curse and cause the lion and the lamb to lay down together. He will bring Eden back, and he will wipe away every tear, that is every tear, and he will dwell with his people forever. Jesus alone is worthy. This takes us to our fourth point. We'll call this worship. Worship. There is only one response, only one thing that makes sense. And we find it in verse 8. And we see this once, and we see it twice, and we see it three times, each with a grander scale of what happens in this aspect of worship. It is as if the worship is being exponentially added to until all of creation is singing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 8, because it starts provincial and small. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So again, this is the immediate picture. We have four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they respond with praise and with worship. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song. Here it is exploding out of them, a song to the Lamb. It says, worthy are you, speaking of to the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals. And if you want to know why he's worthy, look at verse 9. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Purchased for God with your blood. With your blood. 1 Peter 1:19 says that this is precious blood, the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You have purchased with your blood, verse 9, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In tribe, there is the idea of the same descent. In tongue, that of the same language. In people, that of the same interest. In nation, that of the same culture or political unity. Now, this reminds me a little bit of communion at FBC. I know that we're in separate houses and things are different right now, but picture in your mind when we are in our building at Bella Vista and we go to the four corners of the room. I think it's a micro picture of what's happening here. You have people standing and during songs of praise working out to the four corners of the room. They gather as individuals, as couples, as friends, even as families together. It's one of my favorite things to do during communion is to stand against the wall and to look out at the church of God as it celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here are different people in different areas collected as families, as couples, as friends, from all walks of life, from all genders, from all ages, from all socioeconomic points, gathering together in one room and offering praise to God, confessing sin, celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a microcosm. Now take it broader. When it talks about every tribe and people and tongue and nation, Jesus is redeeming people from all over the earth. It's not just what's happening in our four walls. It's not just about the few families, even though they're separate, all praying to God in different ways, praising him in that space. Now take this out to the four corners of the globe. God is no respecter of persons or of race or of language. And I want to tell you, the language of heaven is not English. And the socioeconomic aspect of heaven does not represent what we have in Marietta and Temecula. This is global. People from every walk of life, from every time in history, from every place have been purchased by the Lamb. He has paid the price for their sin and redeemed them. His redemption exists beyond the bounds of our community and explodes to the farthest reaches of the earth, in the most populated city and in the most distant jungle, in the most sophisticated first world country and in the tribal villages of the Amazon, from the youngest heart that professes Jesus as Lord to the eldest saint on their way to glory. It is every color of skin. It is every person that has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and are under the banner of our Redeemer, from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Verse 10, look back at your Bibles. It says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They are priests who will worship him, priests who will serve him, priests who will offer sacrifices, priests who exist only to lift up his name. And they are part of a kingdom, this verse says, that will also serve him. And somehow it says that they will reign with him. Wrap your minds around this. It is his work that brings their reward. That is crazy. This is, if you look back at chapter 4, it's the passage that says they take off their thrones, or excuse me, their crowns, and they throw them down at his feet. It is the casting crowns. But it's not over. This is only the first step of worship. John now hears a thundering sound. There is a second level of worship. It's squared, as it were, happening in addition to the four creatures and the four elders. And it's the sound in verse 11. Look down there. It says, then I looked. It's almost like he's looking down at just this scene of the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And he says, then I looked. It's like he opens his gaze up and looks around. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, this is hundreds of thousands. This is millions. This is, in my interpretation of this, billions with a B of angels. The point here is that it's beyond counting. They didn't have language to get out beyond thousands or ten thousands. This is like us saying it's a Googleplex, right? A Google. That's a one with 100 zeros after it. This is an uncountable number. That's his point. It's not like, let me number these. It's to say this is an infinite number. It's a lot of angels. God is an infinite God. There are 8 billion people on this earth. Don't think that God in heaven, who is infinite and exists in all places at once, who has glory beyond what we've ever experienced, has just a few angels worshiping. This is every holy angel, and there's a lot of them, all saying in chorus together, verse 12, with a loud voice, look there, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Every level of praise that we can heap upon the Lamb, he has given that. But again, this isn't enough. We've raised it to the second power, and there's one more level of praise coming. It is now raised to the third power. Look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, every created being from all time, those in heaven, those in hell, those on earth, are now saying, look at your Bibles, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the praise of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2. It says there that Jesus, we are to have the same attitude as Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is that moment. He has been exalted. He has opened the seals. He is being put on his throne. He is taking back what truly belongs to him, and he reigns as the king. Verse 14 says, and the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. They kept saying, Amen. It is as if they are saying like this, to the Lamb be blessing, and the elders say, Amen. To the Lamb be honor, and the elders say, Amen. And glory, Amen. Dominion, Amen. Forever and ever, Amen. And look at the last phrase, and they fell down and they worshiped. This is the singular response, because he alone is worthy. And so we come to the end of John's vision. And we've taken our eyes off of our circumstances, right? We've taken our eyes off of our daily routines. And we have spent these last minutes placing them on him who is worthy. We have seen Jesus clearly, and now the question comes to us, what do we do with this? And I really think there are two and only two responses, two options. Option one, we fall at his feet and we worship. We celebrate the fact that he is the sovereign one who controls all things, all aspects of our life, even a virus. We celebrate and worship the one who has redeemed us by his blood. We praise him and we look for ways to put him on display, not because we're obligated to, not because we have to, not to tie ourselves within a religious box and do these certain deeds like a robot. We do these things because it's the overflow of a transformed heart that says, because of what he's done for me, the lamb who is slain and the lion who is conquered, I give him everything. I want to serve him and love him and worship him, not just with my lips, but with my very life. And so we sing and we pray and we read his word and we serve him and we love him and we present our bodies on the altar as a sacrificial act of worship. The second option is we can close off our hearts and reject him. Unfortunately, this is the case of many in the book of Revelation. Having seen the revelation of Jesus Christ, they put their fist in God's face and they choose to go their own way to their own destruction. What about you? What about you, churchgoer? Father and husband who's been following his wife to church for 20 years, somebody who's joining in for the first time, never heard this before, what about you? Do you respond to this and your heart overflows with a desire to worship, or do you say, nah, I'm good. I reject. I will go my own way. Friend, if you don't embrace him as the lamb, then you will face him as the lion. And in that day, it will be disastrous for you. And so my prayer for you, our hope for you, is that you would come to him and bow your knee in worship and find salvation of your souls and the forgiveness of sin in the only one who is worthy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who know him, we fall at his feet and we worship because He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You even this morning, and we offer to You our very hearts. We are so thankful that there is one who is worthy, because as we have failed over and over again and have been lost in our sin, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has conquered. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us hope, who has forgiven us of our sins, who has washed us and made us His people, priests in a kingdom, who has taken us from every tribe and people and tongue and nation and gathered us together around Your throne that we might worship You because You are worthy. And so this morning we declare that truth with our whole hearts, and we thank You for all that You've done. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.